Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and now the amazing spread of the church. It's not only spread geographically, but it's also spread out to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, half-Jews, and Gentiles, which were non-Jews. And Satan hates this, right? The spread of the good news of Christ. And so he brought great opposition and persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. Paul and Barnabas are now in the middle of their first missionary journey. And last time we saw Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey. And the results of their ministry there wasn't surprising. For a while we saw great fruit that resulted from their gospel preaching, we also saw great opposition from their gospel preaching. Does that shock anybody? Right? Some love the truth, and some hate the truth. Some will, praise the Lord, respond and surrender to Christ in repentant faith, and some will not only reject it, but they will also vehemently oppose it, along with vehemently opposing those who preach it. And that's what happened. And so Paul and Barnabas were persecuted, and they were violently expelled from the region, and so they made their way over to the city of Iconium. Hey, run me out of town? I'll just go to the next town and preach the gospel there, right? That's what they did. Now, Iconium was a major city in the region of Galatia, and it was about 80 miles by road down to the southeast from Antioch. Iconium was close to the mountains on a high plateau that was well watered by large streams, and getting there by foot wasn't easy. Paul and Barnabas would have had to travel first through a rolling countryside, and then they would have had to go past snow-capped peaks of the Sultan mountain range. It was a very strenuous journey, but they weren't interested in ease, no. They were simply seeking to obey and honor God. Iconium was a prosperous city of peace, commerce, and agriculture. It was also an extremely pagan city. Most of the people there were Gentile pagans, although there was a fairly strong colony of Jews who also lived there. The city was on a major trade route, and it was an important crossroads to the Roman Empire. And that's where Paul and Barnabas now find themselves as we begin chapter 14. Let's go ahead and find out what happens to them next. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke to that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We'll stop here for now. And here in today's passage, there are six events to note as we look at Paul and Barnabas' ministry there in Iconium. First is this, that Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue in Iconium and they preached. Isn't that interesting? I mean, in the previous passage, we saw how they were now intent on focusing their primary ministry to the Gentiles, non-Jews, chapter 13, verse 46. And yet, look, in the very next town that they go to, they go right into the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because they're wise. See, while they now know that they will primarily be ministering to the Gentiles from here on out, they also know that the best thing for them to do to reach people in a new town is to begin in the Jewish synagogue, and so that's what they did. See, the Jews were already familiar with the Scriptures, and they valued the truth about God, and so Paul and Barnabas wisely began with the most natural contacts that they had. Remember what happened in the synagogue in Antioch, the last town? Paul was able to preach. He began by reciting God's dealings with His people throughout the Old Testament, which then naturally led up to Christ. And if the synagogue in another town is going to let you preach, then you go to that synagogue in the other town and you preach. So that's what he did. Look, Paul himself was a Jewish Christian, and he had an intense love for his Jewish brethren, and he desperately wanted them to know Jesus, their Messiah, their Deliverer, their Savior, their Lord, their only hope. On top of that, When you went into a Jewish synagogue, there were Gentile God-fearers who would have also been there. Gentile seekers, if you will. Gentiles who were interested in knowing more about the one true God. And so the synagogue was a great place to begin for an evangelist who wanted to reach souls, both Jewish and Gentile souls. And so they came to the city of Iconium. They found a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship. They went into that synagogue and they spoke, it says. What did they speak? Obviously, they preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that possible for visitors just to go into a synagogue and speak? Because as we've already seen, the synagogues regularly allowed visitors to speak if they so wanted to. That was their custom, for synagogues had a very free, open structure. And Paul and Barnabas knew that, and so they seized upon that opportunity. Now, typically, a meeting in the synagogue began with a call to worship and then the reciting of prayers. After that, scriptures were read, one text coming from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and one text coming from the prophets. After that, the leader of the synagogue would ask if someone qualified in the congregation had a lesson to give, and that person would then come forward to teach. And so in the freedom of the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas were given an opportunity to say something, much like they were given an opportunity to say something in Cyprus and then in Antioch. And again, they seized upon that opportunity wisely. They seized upon that. I'm sure they said something like what they said in Antioch. How God was faithful to his people in the Old Testament and how it all pointed to Jesus, Lord and Savior for all who believe. They then would have told the people the good news of Jesus Christ. What's that? The gospel, right? The Bible tells us that we're all sinners and sin not only separates us from God, but sin condemns all of us to hell, the just punishment for sin. You say, how is that just? Hell for one sin? How is that right? Well, this question shows us that we don't understand what true holiness is, and we also don't understand how heinous sin really is. But this might help, and we've said this before. Our God is an infinite God, and sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages, hell forever, eternal separation from God. Therefore, either we pay the wages of our sin for an infinite amount of time, eternity in hell, or else an infinite and worthy one pays for it once. Who's that? Jesus Christ, God the Son, which is exactly what he did on the cross. See, saving your sinful soul is very costly. God is holy and just, and therefore he can't forgive sin unless his justice first is fully satisfied. And that can only happen through the death of his Son. He was God. He never sinned. He lived a completely obedient life. And it was by his death and his death alone that he satisfied his Father's justice against the sinner and made peace between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ on the cross, but he was also punished for that sick and horrendous sin. And so on the cross, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would believe and be saved. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross in our place instead of us going to hell for our sin. And because of Jesus Christ alone and because of what he did on that cross, look, all who believe in him in repentant faith can and will be saved from the wrath to come. So I say, repent, surrender to him, believe in him and be saved from the wrath to come. Again, saving your desperately lost soul was costly, for God the Son had to die on a cross to do it. And so he did. He did. And it means everything that truly matters. Eternal life with God instead of eternal wrath in hell. Eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal feasting with God and his people forever. What a message. And that's obviously the message that was preached to the people in the synagogue that day. Because second, look at the people's response. Look. A multitude of souls believed. How good is that? Is that good? Anybody? Amen. Come on. How good is that? A multitude. A multitude of souls believed. Hey, one soul being saved from hell is reason for great joy, but a multitude. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And look, when that which is lost is found, great rejoicing. Look what Jesus says, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then verse 10. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now think about that. God has a universe to run and galaxies to uphold and atomic particles to manage and governments to rule in his providence. And while it's true that God takes pleasure in all that he does, look, when one sinner repents, there is special joy in heaven. See, God rejoices when the lost are found, when a soul gets saved, and that's the heart of God. When a sinner repents, when he believes and turns to Christ, he then gets transferred from being a child of wrath to being a child of heaven. And all heaven rejoices over that fact. And think of this. When you repented, when you were saved, God and his angels rejoiced. They experienced exceeding joy. They were delighted, thrilled, elated over you. For clearly God cares for individuals one at a time. Do we truly understand the value that God places on one soul? If God in heaven cares that much, shouldn't we too care for the lost around us? So just think about the rejoicing going on in heaven on this amazing day in Iconium when a multitude of people believe. What a day. And look, there was a multitude of both Jews and Gentile souls. My translation says Jews and Greeks, but the word Greeks is talking about Gentiles, about non-Jews. And it would seem that Paul and Barnabas, being in town, had brought in a great crowd of souls into the synagogue that day. And just as the city came together to hear Paul preach in Antioch, it seems that this is what happened here in Iconium. And so both Jews and Gentiles were here at the synagogue that day to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. What a day. And again, multitudes of souls got saved on that day. How amazing is that? And while Paul and Barnabas undoubtedly rejoiced over all the things that were going on that day, I somehow think that they knew that trouble was soon coming. Right? I mean, they knew how things worked in the spiritual realm. They knew that when a soul gets saved, that Satan's going to bring opposition. They knew that trouble from the wicked one always comes when God's on the move. They knew that Satan hates genuine preaching of the gospel and he'll never let it go unchallenged. They knew that Satan and his minions specialize in counter-evangelism. For the true gospel has always been met with great opposition. They knew. And look, the opposition did indeed come because third, some unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of many. Verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. You think this shocked them, Paul and Barnabas? You think it shocked them? No way. The word unbelieving describes a person who refuses to be persuaded and who disbelieves willfully and perversely. So this kind of unbelief speaks of a stubborn and stiff-necked attitude, an attitude that manifests itself in rebellious disbelief. Interesting to note that this word is often translated in the English as disobedient, which makes sense. Believers love and obey, right? Believers love Christ and we follow after him, while unbelievers rebel and disobey God and his truth. So look, these unbelieving, disobedient Jews didn't just say, nope, don't believe it, and then they disappeared into the night. No, no, no. They refused to believe, and then they opposed. They disobeyed. They rebelled. They stirred up the Gentiles against God and his people and his truth. It's truly evil behavior. Stirred up in context means to incite, to provoke, to poison. These unbelieving Jews, see, were like poisonous snakes who bit and poisoned everyone around them. And their poison went straight to the brain and affected the minds and the thoughts of the people. Now, it seems that this opposition wasn't immediate, but it was like a smoldering kind of opposition, an underground movement against Paul and Barnabas. It was a slow burn against them, like leaven that leavens the whole lump, or like gossip that spreads and ruins a good work of God. One said, "Here's a subtle, whispering, deceitful, poisonous propaganda that spread against them, and it had its effect, for many were turned away." How sad is that? How sad is that? You know, I personally seen this kind of thing happen firsthand in church, where a good work of God is being done, the gospel is being preached, souls are getting saved, and God is on the move. But there's always some who don't like what you're preaching. Perhaps you preach a biblical doctrine that some people don't like, and even though it's clearly a biblical doctrine, it distorts the comfortable little box that the people have put God into, and therefore they don't like what you're preaching. Or perhaps you preach about sin and the people don't want to hear about sin. Yeah, they don't mind hearing about the sins that they aren't struggling with at that moment, but or the sins that they agree with to be sins. But there are some sins that you preach against that hits way too close to home, and they don't like it. So what do they do? What do they do? They gossip. They tell lies about you, blatant lies, horrible lies, ridiculous lies. They woo people over to their side, not with words of truth, but they appeal to your relationship to them. If you don't side with me, you're not my friend anymore. If you don't side with me, then we're going to tell lies about you too. If you don't side with me, then I'm going to make things very miserable for you from here on out. See, they put the pressure on you to come over to their side, and many people can't handle the pressure, and soon the opposition grows. Even though they're on the wrong side, the side that opposes God and the truth of God. And then pretty soon people hate you for reasons that they don't even know, and they believe things about you that aren't remotely true, all because you preach the truth to them, because you love both God and because you love them as well. And pretty soon those in leadership are caving into the pressure to go against you. Poison. Poison. It's a wickedly great strategy of the devil that's worked many times. And look, the Jews who hated the Gentiles are now working together in opposition to Paul and Barnabas, because the enemy of my enemy is my friend, even though I didn't like him before, right? And so Paul and Barnabas, the gospel, the grace of God, and ultimately God himself is now the enemy, and unbelieving Jews and hated and despised Gentiles are friends because of that common enemy, God and the people of God. Oh yeah, Satan is very good at what he does, and people are way too easily swayed by his wicked lies. And now Paul and Barnabas are in the midst of a battle for truth, a battle for God, a battle for souls. What do you think they're going to do? You think they're scared? Fourth, look, they were bold and they kept ministering. How good is that? Right? They hung in there as long as they possibly could, courageously, faithfully, boldly, and for the glory of God. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's interesting, because that phrase, for a long time, is elsewhere used to speak of a time period as much as 3 years or as little as a month. So Paul and Barnabas remained in Iconium between a month and 3 years, and it was probably several months that they were there, speaking boldly in the Lord and bearing witness to the word of his grace in the face of brewing opposition. And look, the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so the Lord confirmed what they were preaching by miracles. Remember, before the word of God was completed, the apostles who laid down the foundation of the church were able to do incredible miracles in order to confirm that they were indeed from God. And while we believe that God does miracles today through the prayers of his people, the miracles of the apostles was a unique and one-of-a-kind gifting to the early church. Now note how bold these men were. I mean, they knew that the resentment was brewing. They could see what was soon coming because it's happened to them before. They knew trouble and inevitable persecution was coming hard, but still they preached and boldly proclaimed the truth of God. I love that. Hey, shouldn't Christians be the boldest people there are? I mean, we have God on our side, so what's there really to fear? Right? And we must be bold, because Satan will always oppose a good work of God, and boldness is required to endure through it. As one said, boldness is essential to victory because boldness is that quality that makes you go on when you're being resisted. And if you don't have that, you'll never go on because you'll always be resisted. That's true. And Christians should be those who are bold, fearless, brave, and strong in the face of opposition. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Come on. And for us, we get stronger as the opposition grows because He gives more grace when we need it. And we represent the God of the universe and eternal things are indeed at stake. Listen to the words of Paul, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So I'm not ashamed, never, never, ever ashamed. Philippians 1:20, that in all things I shall, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says these words to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. See, suffering for Christ and being a prisoner for Christ, not being ashamed at the expense of affliction was worth it, and it will always be worth it for Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I'm not ashamed of Him because I know Him. I'm not ashamed of Him because I love Him. I believe and I trust Him and I know what lies ahead, so I please Him with my life no matter what others may say, think, or do. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to man, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you're approved of God, nothing else really matters. And Paul understood that. His life has already been threatened numerous times, and more sufferings are on the way. But boldly glorifying and obeying God is always worth it. What about you? I've read this before, but it fits well here. So may this testimony of a young preacher from Africa be our testimony today. He writes this. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I know life by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, and I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Come on, may that be true of us. May our banner be clear, and why not? Like Paul, like Barnabas, for Him. Lord, help us. Look what they did. They spoke boldly in the Lord who is bearing witness to the word of His grace. And that's amazing. I mean, who is actually doing the speaking here? God or the missionaries? See, the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were speaking boldly, and yet Luke the writer says it's as if God Himself was testifying. So they're the mouthpieces, and God testified through their obedience to honoring Him and to preaching His word. Hey, what does God want from us? He wants us to be faithful. to be faithful. And when we're faithful to Him and to His Word, that's when He works mightily in us and through us. Look, the Lord was bearing witness to the word of His grace, and that's a wonderful description of the gospel because it's all about grace. God's unmerited favor being bestowed on undeserving sinners like us that takes sinners like us from dead rebels and moves them along to being alive saints of the living God who loves Him. Grace, God's amazing grace that manifests as power to convert a sinner, to grant them forgiveness of sins and freedom from all guilt, and then to allow the newly saved soul to daily live out the good news of Christ and to grow in this grace until you finally arrive in glory. And it's all due to the unmerited grace of God because He's a gracious, an incredibly gracious God. The Jews of the day said, no, it's all about works, but they were dead wrong. Works have never saved anyone. The biblical message is this, that a person is saved by God's grace alone through repentant faith in Christ alone. That's it. One said it like this, grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Another said that grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. That's right. We owe it all to the grace of God. One said that it's hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered Himself and all that was in His heart more distinctly than this word, grace. It's His grace that saves. It's His grace that keeps. It's His grace that takes us to glory. We owe all to Him in His amazing grace. Spurgeon said, the grace of God is undeserved, unsought, and unbought. He's right. We're nothing. He's everything. We owe all to Him, our God of amazing grace, and we do well to preach this wonderful gospel of amazing grace. Look, God can save you from hell and wrath. Yes, you. Come on. God can save you from hell and wrath. You the rebel. You the terrible sinner. You the drunkard. You the adulterer. You the felon. You the liar. You the one who gives in way too much to that besetting sin. You that the prideful one. You the one who lusts with your eyes and lusts with your flesh. You the sinner who doesn't remotely deserve to go to heaven. You! How can God save a rebel like you and like me? How? Well, not because of any good in us. The bad in us far outshines the good, but because of His grace. That's who He is. He's a God of love, and He's good at forgiveness. He's good at giving new life to dead, lost souls. Anybody testify to that? Grace. Your call, receive it. Believe it, believe Him, and respond by loving Him back, obeying Him from the heart because of who He is and what He's done. Your response of love will reveal if it's real in you or not. So how are we saved? Grace. How are we here today still loving Him? Grace. How are we going to make it into heaven? Grace. What an amazing God we have and what a message we have. And this is the message that Paul and Barnabas continued to preach to the people of Iconium. Result, verses 4 through 7. Let's read that. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching, look, and they were preaching the gospel there. So fifth, we see that a violent attempt was made against them, Paul and Barnabas. See, the people were divided. And that's to be expected. The gospel brings division. Some will hear it and respond in saving faith, praise the Lord, and some will oppose it. In Luke 12, Jesus Himself said, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you not at all, but rather division. Jesus went on and said that houses will be divided because of Him, families will be divided because of Him, and loved ones will be divided because of Him. That's shocking, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And now He says that He came to not bring peace but division. What's going on here? This is just telling us the reality of the situation. He's the Prince of Peace for some, for us who believe and who love Him, but He's also a great stumbling block for others, and he brings division because you're either for him or you're against him, and many who are against him really hate him and his people. Jesus speaks truth and people hate the truth. Jesus condemns sin and people love their sin. Jesus commands obedience and people like rebellion. Jesus wants your life and people don't want to give that up. And so if you follow Christ, division of some sort will come, and some of you know that all too well. Keep praying. Stay faithful. Never give up hope. And remember that Christ is worth it. He's always worth it. And perhaps he will use you to draw those who are divided from you and from your God to be the means of saving their lost soul. But division in the city isn't a surprise. Some sided with the Jews who were leading the poisonous revolt, and some sided with the apostles. Note that Barnabas wasn't an apostle the way Paul and the 12 were apostles, but this term for apostle used here is used in the general sense for people who have been sent out by God, such as missionaries are being sent out. So it's talking about these guys as the sent out ones. So there's division. And now verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. It's very serious. Things have now reached a fever pitch. And the divided city has now become a mob that has their sights set on Paul and Barnabas. The word used here in the original pictures a vigilante mob that's gathered together and now is rushing forward with the intent to assault. That's what the word attempt means. It's on right now. This reminds me of what happened to Stephen at the end of Acts 7. Something which Paul himself was part of before he was saved, remember? After hearing Stephen's amazing sermon, the Jews took the same action as they did here with Paul and Barnabas when they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at Stephen with one accord. Result, they stoned him to death. And that's what they wanted to do here with Paul and Barnabas. The word abuse means to act with insolence, wantonness, and wicked violence. So the mob not only wanted to hurt them, but they wanted to embarrass them. The mob treated the missionaries contemptuously in an insolent manner, an arrogant manner, and they wanted to publicly, openly humiliate them. Oh, and this, they also wanted to stone them. See, they had murder on their mind, and they tried to do it. Picture that. I mean, mob mentality, leaders stirring up the crowds against Paul and Barnabas. Pretty soon, they want to hurt Paul and Barnabas. Soon after that, they want to kill Paul and Barnabas. Hey, why not just kill them right now? Hey, excellent idea, my friend. Excellent idea. Everybody pick up stones and let's do away with these troublemakers once and for all. Let's go. Excellent idea. How sinfully wicked is this? They all pick up stones. They begin looking for Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas became aware of it, verse 6. How? Well, you know when you see a mob coming towards you with stones in their hands, right? That's when you become aware that things aren't good. Perhaps they saw them coming. Perhaps they heard the mob coming. Perhaps someone told them the mob was coming. But whatever the specific indicator of this insurrection was, it was clearly and quickly perceived by the missionaries. So now what? Stay or go? I'm convinced that if God wanted them to stay, then they would have known that, and they would have stayed. But they somehow knew that God wanted them to move on, and so six, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And I'm glad God moved them on, aren't you? We're going to learn more of what they did in the weeks to come. Note that they didn't flee because they were cowards. These men are not cowards. They fled because God wanted them to flee, and so they lived to preach another day. Ken Hughes said that Paul and Barnabas were brave, but not foolish. They were born again, not born yesterday. The Lord protects his children, but he wants us to use common sense. And so the missionaries departed. Where? About 20 miles to Lystra, 24 miles to Lystra, and then to Derbe. Cities of Lyconia, a large region there in Asia Minor. So they went from the region of Pisidia, and now they're in the region of Lyconia, ministering to some of the cities of that region. We're going to find out more of what happened there next week. But for now, we know all we need to know. This, that they were preaching the gospel there? Of course they were. Of course they were. Isn't that interesting? I mean, preaching the gospel is the very thing that brought about their hardship, their persecution, their being ran out of town by a murderous mob. So logic says to stop preaching the gospel. Or at least water it down a bit to make it more palatable to the sinful mind. Twist it, distort it, shave off the rough parts, make it more user-friendly. Ease up on the sin. Ease up on the hell talk. Ease up on the Jesus is the only way to be saved talk. Ease up on the grace talk, because the Jews of Paul's day don't like that. And people like to help out in this saving thing. Ease up. Is that what they did? No. They kept preaching the gospel wherever they went. Are these guys insane? I mean, they could die. These guys were not men driven by insanity. They were driven by love. Love for God and His truth, and love for souls. They knew that the only way for the lost to be saved is by hearing the truth, the full truth of Christ. So they preached it. John Phillips put it like this: Paul might be knocked down, but he was not knocked out. No foe could daunt him. No fear could haunt him. They could throw him out of Pisidian Antioch and chase him out of Iconium, but they could not stop him from preaching. There was no place where Paul was afraid to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel in Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, and was mocked. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world, and was mobbed. He preached the gospel at Rome, the political capital of the world, and he was martyred. But he still preached the gospel. And God was pleased. What else matters? And they were preaching the gospel there. How good is that? I like them. We're to be preaching the gospel everywhere we go, and we as a church are to be all about the ministry of the Word of God, for that's what must drive us based on our love and obedience to God, His Word. His Word is truth. And the only way that souls can be saved and then grow in faith is by hearing the truth of God. Sometimes people get tired of always hearing the gospel in almost every sermon, but it seems that every passage has the gospel in it. And should we ever get tired of hearing the gospel, the good news of Christ, and what that means to our souls, what He did to rescue us from our sin? In fact, we do well to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, for how could we go wrong doing that? That means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and that you flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and in His righteous life. It means that you appropriate by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that He is your covering for sin, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. So as Jerry Bridges says, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint, justified by grace, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I'm aware of any sins in my life, I acknowledge those to God. And even if I'm not aware of sin, I still acknowledge to God that I haven't even come close to loving Him with all my being, or to loving my neighbor as myself. I repent of those sins, and then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness to those sins that I've just confessed. He continues, what scriptures do I use to preach the gospel to myself? Here's just a few. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. Or this, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. Or this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Or this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 4:7-8. Or this, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are many others, but whatever scriptures we use to assure us of God's forgiveness, we must realize that whether the passage explicitly states it or not, the only basis for God's forgiveness is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. How He died in our place as our substitute for sin. And that alone provides the objective basis on which God forgives our sin. How could we not intensely love a God like this? How could we not intensely love a God who did all this for us? So, while we do well to preach the gospel to those around us, like Paul and Barnabas did wherever they went, we also do well to preach it daily to ourselves, to remind us how amazing our God of grace truly is, to fill us to the brim with intense love for this God. I mean, look what he did to save us from all our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for Paul and Barnabas and the example they are to us. And thank you, for your grace, for your love, for your forgiveness, because we're all in the same boat. We're all wretched sinners, undeserving sinners. But you're a God of amazing grace. I pray that we would draw ever closer to you now as we contemplate who you are. Make us bold. Fill us with love. Help us to obey because you are worthy, our God of amazing grace. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.